Hey, we have a really special Sunday morning planned for you. As you can see, we've got a Q&A panel set up for this morning, and we don't want to waste time. We want to go ahead and get right to that. So I'm going to ask the men that are going to be on the panel to go ahead and make their way up here. So we have Mark Zakovich, Nathan LeMaster, Mike Neshheim, and Daniel Yabara that are going to join us for this Q&A. And as they're coming up, I'll just sort of introduce really what we're hoping to accomplish this morning. We have been going through the book of Ephesians over the course of the last several months, and it's a very practical book talking about, there you go, Daniel, talking about God's power to save us out of our former manner of darkness, and not only to save us, but to sanctify us and to use us to put his wisdom on display in the watching world. And our hope is that during this Q&A, we could sort of talk about these themes that we've covered in the book of Ephesians. We want this to be practical. We want this to be helpful for you. So what we're going to do is I just have a few questions that I'm going to ask these gentlemen, and then we want to open it up to you. We want you to be able to ask the questions that you have. My questions probably are not that good anyway. But your questions are going to be good because we want to know what's on your heart. We want to know how we can help. So I'll ask a few questions, and then we'll open it up to you. We'll pass microphones around. You can ask questions. We'll engage with you. So you'll have a few minutes starting now to sort of think about something that would be helpful for you. So, gentlemen, thank you so much for joining. My chair, maybe it's appropriate. My chair is way lower than all of yours, and that's fine. Yes. Your feet are swinging, and I'm, like, sitting on the floor. Do you want to switch? There we go. There. Yeah, now my feet are swinging. I got to get up here. Okay. Thanks so much, guys, for joining. What I want to do first is I want to have you men introduce yourselves. I know you guys are well-known and loved in our group, but there may be some that don't know you really well. We'll start down at the end. Well, actually, no, we'll start here, Daniel. We'll start with you. Introduce yourself, your family, and what the Lord has done in your life in terms of work, where you've been involved, your career, things like that. And we'll just work our way down, okay?
Hi.
Hello, hello.
Is it working? Is it on? No, it should be good now.
Does that work? Yes. All right. Okay, I'm Daniel Ibarra. I'm a trauma surgeon over at Antelope Valley, and I do critical care over at Arcadia USC. My wife is Martha Ibarra. She's not here today, this morning, because one of our kids sounds like strep throat, so he's home and laying in bed, and she's got the other two littles, and she's pregnant with number seven. So she's...
We should have had her up here for the Q&A. Like, my good. So many questions.
Honestly, I worked last night and I slept actually really well, you know, and I felt guilty telling her that, you know, because I was like,
I had a great night's sleep at work.
Yeah. And she's like, Judah woke me up at 2 and 3 and 4. I was like, all right. Anyway, so yeah, I'm in the field of medicine. You know, I never planned on going to medicine. I thought I'd be a fireman or something like that, but by the Lord's grace, never qualified, did terribly in high school, you know, and the Lord just, when he changed me, he changed my abilities to, you know, to study and to focus and so, you know, by his grace, you know, he brought me along to the field of medicine, got me through med school, residency, fellowship. And so now, you know, I'm practicing, you know, trauma surgery in up there in Antelope Valley in critical care. Yeah. So, yeah.
Nathan LeMaster. My wife also is tending to sick, though she's not pregnant with, so...
Just make that very clear.
Yeah, I want to make sure that that's clear. But she's not here. Erin is my wife's name. And we have been back in L.A. for coming up on 5 years. And I teach at the seminary, teach Hebrew language at the seminary. So, yeah.
Simple. Okay, I'm Mike Neshheim. My wife and I, Melissa, over here. We have 4 kids. They're all out of the house. We're newly empty nesters. 3 are married. We have a couple grandkids, 1 more on the way, so we're enjoying that next phase of life, if you will. I was raised, if you would call it, perfectly unruly. My older brother is still on the streets up in Seattle. So for me to end up being a Christian and here at Grace for the last 35 years and have four believing children is pretty overwhelming for me. I was raised in the business world, so I'm in the financial and insurance section, if you will, of the business world. I have a side hustle called teaching out at Masters. I teach kind of a lot. Both places get my full attention. I do have a tendency to work a lot. So anyway, that's who I am.
My name is Mark, and my wife is also not here today. She is definitely not.
Or is she?
Wait, you don't know
that. Hey!
God knows. God knows.
I wasn't looking for correction. I was just trying to fit in. But I am a pastor here, one of the elders of the church, and I teach at the seminary as well, and recently joined this group back in August.
If there's anybody that could say teaching is a side hustle, I think, yeah, Mike and probably Mark. Mark is like a secret agent full-time job, and side hustle is teaching. Man, how do you guys balance everything that you're doing? I mean, you guys are involved in so much in your professional careers, your families, ministry. What are some practical things that you can share with us that help you balance those priorities without neglecting your spiritual life?
Nathan, what do you think?
So my wife and I have had discussions, I would say especially in the last 2 years, about balancing things. So I have a tendency to take on way too much, and we've tried to be very, very intentional in terms of balancing our time. So our time together as a family, prioritizing what that looks like, my time with my wife and also time with our kids. And then in addition to that also, just making sure that we're not saying yes to everything. And sometimes there can be a bit of a stigma, like somebody comes to ask, and you know, would you do this? Would you take this on? And there's a bit of a stigma to say, no, like, sorry, I just can't do that. And so we tend to build up all of these responsibilities and all of these things that we're to be doing. And we don't realize that we're doing 100 things poorly instead of doing 10 things well. So that's kind of been our motto, if you will, for the last couple of years, to do 10 things really well, to say no to lots of things in order to do well the other things. And to do well the other things, especially for us, in terms of my wife and I, and our marriage, is to make sure that we're very intentional in terms of studying the scripture, spending time together, talking through all sorts of, you know, what you learn on Sunday, just being intentional about those things. So it's a general answer, but intentionality and saying no to things.
All right. Mike's giving me the eye right now. All right. I would say, you know, spiritually, I think I always have to have someone to be accountable to. Like, I just have to have like one person, you know, for like, let's say Bible reading. You know, I have to have one person who we're saying, we're going to read this together and we're going to keep doing it, you know, Monday through Friday. And we're going to maintain it and send some texts back and forth to make sure that I do that. That's when I'm most consistent with my Bible reading, just personal Bible time. In terms of just the volume of things that are going on, it's crazy all the time. And I think life is, you know, it swings. It's a constant battle to try to strike balance. And that's the goal for us, is to have some balance in life. So it's not always work. And it's not always family. Like, I've thought about this a lot. Like, if I were home all the time with my kids, that would be a bad thing. If I were gone all the time, that would be a bad thing. You know, so there's somewhere in the middle, because my kids have to see the example of work. But I can't neglect them, you know. So many of our decisions through medical school, you know, we decided to stay around here because we loved the church. And we knew this was best for our family spiritually to be around here. So by the Lord's grace, we're at UCLA. Then for residency, you know, it was like, we can try to go to a very, very prestigious residency, or we can go to a more like a community program, you know, and there's a difference, you know, and some of the physicians will know there's a difference with that. And I was advised, go do the prestigious one. And I was like, but the best thing for family and church life is going to be this residency. So 5 years at Huntington Hospital, got a great education there, and the Lord blessed it. We got to host Bible study throughout residency and beyond. So the Lord just blessed us spiritually for that. So it's been a, you know, all of our decisions kind of follow that. You know, how is it going to affect us spiritually? How is it going to affect our our family time. So we were very intentional over the years of planning, you know, ahead to say, should we take that on? Okay, how does it affect church life? How does it affect family life? So even the profession that I do now and the setup that I have for work, you know, 6 days up at Antelope Valley, some days at Arcadia USC, like going back and forth, is all so that I can modify my schedule, so that I can do family things, coach the kids, be at church, you know. So it's not perfect, and it never will be. I mean, it's just impossible to make it perfect. But it's life pushes in, and then you push back, and, you know, sometimes you're out of balance, and you're just continually, and I think it'll be that way till we die, right? Like just continually trying to strike a balance that honors the Lord, that's faithful to our family, and that, you know, provides also for our family.
Yeah, I would say over the years, I would probably routinely sit down with Melissa and kind of figure out what I should draw lines through and cross off my list. There's times where I get overly involved in too many things. And sometimes she'll say, no, that's fine. Like, she can see how my mind's, working through it all. And she can see how it's balancing with the family. And so she'll say, that's okay. Or if somebody asked me to do something and I want to level into it, because usually if I go into something, it's a little bit of a blowtorch work ethic on it. And so she knows I'm going to tunnel vision in on stuff. Early on in our marriage, when our kids were little, I was heavily involved in a lot of the industry stuff. I was flying back and forth to DC and Sacramento doing some lobbying stuff, trying to shape my industry and leading industry kind of conferences and stuff like that. And then she says, well, hey, if you're going to do this extra stuff, can you do it in the kids' extra stuff space? And so I just walked in and quit all that and then started coaching a lot of soccer and a lot of sports. And so, you know, then I become a referee and I'm coaching, you know, three kids, coaching, reffing, like all the stuff that you would normally do. But each time was like this overload of time with each of the kids. And so she's usually my barometer on what to do. I would think, I'd say, like, over the last 35 years, knowing a lot of people in our church, I would just say you can do more. I think it's interesting how much in the Western society we're kind of trained to have this quote-unquote work-life balance, and even your jobs now in California are telling you got to have a lot of me time. And I would just say you can actually do more. Like, for me, my goal is to crawl through the finish line, just exhausted. I don't really plan on retiring. I'd like to just die like John at a desk, you know. So that would be where I'd like to go. And so, but I would say that the biggest part of it was being able to lean on Melissa and say, "Am I good? Can I keep pressing in on this?" Or she'll say, "Yeah, hey, we need to." She'll know when I get rattled by too much, and she'll say, "Hey, we're gonna go do this. Maybe we'll go up to Ventura and just literally our camping on the side of the road is like a respite." So. Things like that. We have a really simple lifestyle, but she knows when to pull me back. So that's kind of where that's at.
Yeah, I'd say it this way. What I found most helpful is something I heard from Chris Hamilton years ago, is a metaphor. Looking at life as a pie chart, and sometimes family gets the biggest piece, and that's the priority. Sometimes it's the church. Sometimes it's an unexpected death. And sometimes it's me time, as Mike just mentioned. And I think that's a more realistic way to think about life, especially at Grace Church, especially in LA, because it is busy. You have to work hard to survive. I think that's true of all of us, no matter what socioeconomic level you're at. But I also think that needs to be balanced with Ecclesiastes 3, where we have that passage on God, there's a time for everything, remember, to give birth and to die and so on. And the climactic verse of that is, he has made everything beautiful in its time. And to be able to recognize that this painful situation or this pleasant situation is beautiful in its perfect time right now. And so if the priority is the family, then that still has to be beautiful, and embracing that. I think that's a better way to think of life than to create a hierarchy. Even with Colossians 1:18, he will have to come first place in everything. Not above everything, in everything. And even knowing that he has to be first in the family, in the church, in your career, and everything else. So I would agree with Mike. My life has not always been balanced. Sometimes it's a PG that's a priority, and if there's a crisis in that realm, I have to prioritize that and get it done because I understand the implications for the church, for the ministry, for whatever contribution I can make at the seminary. And so, but seeing life as a pie chart has been extremely helpful to make sure that the right priority is the focus in that time.
Ephesians talks numerous times about the former manner of life that we had prior to God saving us. Talks about that this world is dead in trespasses and sins. It's lost in darkness and futility of mind. And many of us, almost all of us here are in this room, are working in that world. We work in a secular world. They're surrounded with unbelievers on a regular basis. And Mark, you taught it earlier on in Ephesians 5, Ephesians 5, 5 through 7, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral person or impure or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them." And here's my question, start with Mark, and if other guys want to engage. How do we get along with the world without going along with the world? How do we work with the people around us that are those that are being described here without, you know, compromising our convictions and acting like them?
Yeah, the way I'd answer that is it's a balance between two other passages. In Colossians 1, 28 through 29, Paul describes his philosophy of ministry. "Him we proclaim, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, to present every man complete in Christ." And I think that "with all wisdom" statement demands a kind of a careful recognition that sometimes in the workplace, it's my time to speak up and evangelize. And that's the moment. And sometimes it's to be quiet and to do your job excellently, which pushes us into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And here, Paul says this: "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you would walk properly toward others and not be in any need." And so Paul's expectation of the workplace environment is mind your own business, work hard, and make sure you have a proper reputation with the outsiders. And I think having that as a balance is difficult but necessary. Sometimes we may feel we're so zealous for the proclamation of the truth that that's all we do, right? We just talk to every single cubicle mate and anybody who passes by and wants to know about your Excel spreadsheet, but you're like, well, let me talk to you about Jesus instead. And the reputation is ruined, and you become the person that gets mocked and vilified, and you're isolated in the workplace. But I do think Colossians 1 helps us say, with all wisdom. And that demand, I mean, we know wisdom is just knowledge applied. So you know the right thing to do is spread the gospel. But is that the right moment for that? So that would be my one balance, is that you are in an environment, the workplace that God set you in, to be a light. And that has to come out verbally and then also by example. The example is in 1 Thessalonians 4. Not to be in the world, so you said be in it but not of it. That's John 17, of course. I think you're going to have to make hard decisions. When I was working for Deloitte and Touche back in the day before coming to work at the church, I feel like every week somebody's inviting you to go to happy hour. And because I'm Russian, everybody wants to get drunk with a Russian. That's like success, right? I've heard that so many times. Just drink with me. Just drink with me. And it's a 20-year-old. It's a 21-year-old, 22-year-old, and on and on. It's not always easy, right? Peer pressure is a real thing, and you're a brand new associate, and you're trying to make an impact on the partners and the managers in that world, and you go to happy hour, but you're not. You're exemplifying that, no, you're different. And many times I had to explain why I'm not doing that. I'm not saying it's a sin to touch alcohol, but I am saying that example was filtered through the expectation that you're Russian, you're drunk, let's go get drunk together. And so I had to say no many times just in that environment. So I do think you have to understand your place and say, you know what, this is how I'm going to demonstrate my example in this environment. Now, the higher pressure, I think, is what's happening in the educational sphere now with LGBTQ pressures and all those things. And that demands a lot of wisdom. I do think you need to answer innocently as a dove and wisely as a serpent. And you answer the question. You don't over-answer the question. And I think that's the wisdom element from Colossians 1. You wisely respond to every person in the moment the question that they're answering. You're not deceptive, but you don't over-communicate. And it's hard to apply that without knowing the specifics of a case. But I think we want to be mindful that God isn't trying to pull the believer out of this workplace, even in a highly pressured environment of the LGBTQ world. And that's not limited to education. Let's be honest about it. That appears in social media. And sometimes you have to make decisions whether you're going to post that post in June or not, right? I mean, some of you are in that environment. And so knowing the right line to cross or not to cross. I do think you cannot jeopardize your testimony. 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 is all about eating meat offered to idols. And Paul says, you offend the unbeliever, not the believer, to preserve your testimony. And that becomes a draw for people. So that would be my general principles, but maybe some of you guys can jump in and add some specifics.
I think if we live as Christians ought to live, then everything that we do is going to be different. And everything is going to come across as different. So even the Excel spreadsheet that you're working on, we ought to be doing that in a Christian way. And I don't mean that to sound trite or, you know, like Jesus is the answer, you know. But everything that we do should be done in the right way, in the Christian way. So when unbelievers take a look at us, whether in the workplace or wherever, they see a pattern across the board of us doing things in the right way, in the Christian way. Everything above board, everything to the best of our ability, well-balanced. I mean, just with godly wisdom. There's so many things that come into that for us in small tasks all the way to huge decisions that need to be made. Like, you know, am I going to support this major issue that my company came out with? Am I going to quit? Like, there's all kinds of a range, a spectrum on issues to deal with. But everything should be done in a Christian way. We should also think that unbelievers, when an unbeliever does something correct, they're actually trying to copy us in what they're doing. So when an unbeliever has a right work ethic, right, and does something well in the workplace, that's because they're taking from biblical principles to do that. An unbeliever doesn't have the basis in their understanding to think through how do I do things well in the workplace, or how do I have a good morality, or how do I, you know, whatever that it is. They don't actually have the foundation for that. We do. And so they might copy that from us, but they don't understand what it is that they're truly doing, right? So they're not accomplishing anything in terms of righteousness because they're not doing it from faith. But at times they're copying what we're doing as Christians. And so they might try to copy and look good or try to show a good morality or whatever that it is. But when they see us consistently, day after day, demonstrating a right godly character, a right Christian character, it just stands out. It just stands out. I work at the seminary, and so I don't have as many opportunities to give the gospel to unbelievers. So my wife and I have been trying to be very intentional with our neighbors. Inviting them over and just trying to build some kind of relationship with them. And it's been really interesting. In the last year, my wife especially has tried to be very intentional with this. And it's been really interesting just to see those relationships develop. We'll see all of our neighbors are unbelievers. And you see them, they'll just like stand back and like, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? I'm out playing with my daughter outside or whatever that it is. And they can see things, right? They just see, how do I interact with my wife? What does that look like? How are we making decisions? What are we doing on Sunday morning? How do we view church? How are we talking about each other? How do I treat my children? How do we just so on and so, how do I take care of my property? Or work on you know, whatever jobs are there. So everything should be done in a consistent and a godly way. And when it's not, then repentance. Like, that's a fantastic, like, the world doesn't understand anything of repentance. So that even that gives a great opportunity for us to shine forth that light, right? So I think it's very important to think holistically in that way.
I give a couple practical things. If you're in the business world, which I think the vast majority of you are, you would say in today's day and age, because you're a Christian, you're at a disadvantage. That's what your mindset will naturally lean to. Something I want to change in the way you think is that you're actually at a unique advantage. It's the exact opposite. You know exactly what the world's chasing. They got their idols. They're not working as unto the Lord. They're working as unto self. And they're serving a very weak, false god, typically themselves, right? You need to, number one, outperform your paycheck every day. Every day, outperform your paycheck. Meaning at the end of the day, when you get to the end of the year, all that executive team that's kind of figuring out who they have to lay off or who they have to give rewards to or whatever, you want your name at the top of the list. Not because you were so nice, but because you literally made them a ton of profit. And the more you outperform your paycheck, the more latitude you have to do exactly what you want to do from a Christian perspective. You get a lot of runway because they're not going to kick out the people that are serving their idol in that sense. So that gives you a lot of freedom. The other thing is you have to be in God's word. At the very end of Ephesians, it goes through stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. Stand firm on what? It's on God's truth. I would say that the massive change in my household, and again, coming out of an unruly past, I discounted my ability to lead my own family a lot because I just didn't think I had as much credibility as maybe my wife did, having been raised by Christian parents. And the reality is that my household changed when every morning I was sitting in that chair reading God's word. And just so you know, like this, when I hit fourth quarter, my fourth quarter is psychotic. For anybody who wants to line up schedules, let's go. It's fun. But my schedule is psychotic, and even with the kids out of the house, and I'm overwhelming my mind with scripture every morning. Sunday I don't walk on this campus until I've had my time in God's word and having Him fillet me with His word, and I need that because I know my flesh. I'm very attuned to who I am and how weak my nature is, right? How weak my sin nature in that sense is. So I would just say chase your Bible 100%. Your kids will watch that. They knew all my kids' testimonies at some point touch back to the fact that if I did something wrong as a father, they knew the Lord would deal with me the next morning. And so that's just something just really important. My wife, the same thing. She didn't have to vet everything that was going on in our marriage because she knew the Lord was dealing with me in that chair before His word, and that's really helpful. Okay, so just FYI, you don't have to be some rock star theologian like these guys. You literally just have to sit yourself before the Lord and remind yourself daily the gospel. It's super important, okay? That's all. That's what I have to say.
I don't think that Mark would call himself a rock star. I certainly would
not. Or a super theologian
not.
Either. Yeah, yeah. So I disagree with Mike strongly.
Maybe this guy.
Definitely not.
That's
me.
Okay.
All right. Definitely not me. You know, at the hospital, we deal with so many different types of people. You have techs, you've got custodial, you've got other physicians, you've got patients, many different types of people. And I see, you know, these people as like investments. You know, I try to invest in them and just try to treat them kindly and ask about them and figure out things about their past, because, you know, these are like long-term relationships. I'm at the hospital every month over and over again. And you know, I invest in them because I know that a point will come where I'll have an opportunity to leverage that investment for the sake of the gospel, you know? So I've had, by the Lord's grace, opportunities with attendings. When I was a resident, my bosses, you know, I've had opportunities to present the gospel to them or to patients even. See, I have the benefit of being able to ask a patient, what's your spiritual background? Like, are you of any religious background? You know, that's always such a blessing, because 90% of people say Christian. And once they say Christian, like, it's on, you know? Like, it's time we can talk about things from a godly perspective, from a biblical perspective, and that's just the way it's going to be. The nursing, it doesn't matter what the nursing staff or anything thinks or says, because that's my patient's identified religion, you know? So anyway, I see all these relationships, you know, so I'm always waiting kind of for that opportunity to leverage those relationships. And sometimes you mess up, right? Sometimes you're irritated or whatever, and you're, you know, and you got to go back and seek someone's forgiveness. And I'll give an example of one of these. I was in the ICU, we were rounding, and one of the nurse practitioners was with me, and we were talking. And I was just kind of annoyed that day. Like, I was just annoyed, and I was short with him, and I was just I just wanted him to stop talking, you know? And it was just bugging me. But I realized afterward, like, that I needed to seek his forgiveness, you know? So I went in, and I was just like, oh, I got to go apologize to this guy, you know? So I went in and I told him, hey, you know, I was short with you. Will you forgive me? That was wrong for me to act that way with you, you know? And he was like, no, I didn't notice. It's fine. I didn't notice. And then I went away for like 10 minutes. And then when I came back, you know, he asked, what church do you go to? You know, he never talked about, And so he hasn't come, and I've totally made the invitation open, and it has actually, it's strengthened our relationship. And there's other people I've had to apologize to, like ED physicians sometimes, you know, because they're, but anyway, I try to go and seek forgiveness because that's the right, it's the right thing to do. But it's also, I know that probably no one has ever apologized to this guy in the workplace before, you know, and I know that I just have to humble myself, go apologize to this guy, that, you know, in that moment I can decrease and Christ can increase, you know, and then God can get glory, you know, and he did in that situation because that guy now is like, where, like, there's something different, you know, so anyway, just example.
Can I just say one last thing? I just want to encourage you because I think those who work in the secular workplace, you have it really hard to be a faithful witness. You know, it's easier for us working at the church or the seminary, especially now, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, even 10 years ago, the environment was different in the workplace. And I just want to read one verse for you that I hope encourages you to be faithful. The passage that Ben read earlier, you know, don't participate in the deeds of darkness, but rather expose them, is not easy. But here's what Daniel 12:3 says. Those who have insight, that's us, as Nathan explained, we have a different understanding of life and eternity. So those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You have a unique opportunity in the secular workplace to lead many to righteousness. And the motivation for that, you will shine like the stars forever and ever. And I want to make sure that you don't see that as a disadvantage, as a trial, but actually as an opportunity to be a light and to be leading people to righteousness. And the reward is you will shine like the stars forever and ever. And Nathan said what I was thinking the same. I'm evangelizing my neighbors. It's not easy, but that's my immediate context outside of this place. Unless this place is filled with a bunch of unbelievers, then that's a problem, the workplace. But I just want to encourage you, like, think about it that way, that you have an opportunity to lead many to righteousness. And God placed you there, and just be faithful to speak and do it at the right time and in the right way. Be winsome.
Okay, we want to get to as many questions from you all that we can. We got about 15 minutes left. So let's do this. If you have a question, why don't you raise your hand, and the guys in the back will pass around a microphone, and maybe we'll just one or two of us will answer the question just so we can try and get to more of them if they're out there. Any questions from all of you? One right over here. Why don't you tell us your name, and then go ahead and ask your question.
My name is Tony Franco, and I'm attending the Grace Equips apologetics class. So everything that you guys just mentioned, Massimo Malika has been presenting that to us. My question to you guys is, is there going to be any more aside from this season's apologetics class? And then what's your guys' insight on using apologetics towards others?
Yes to the first question. Nathan will answer the second.
I'm not like the go-to. I
hey, you got to speak up.
So clarify your question just a bit more for me. You're like the use of apologetics in general, right? Okay. Apologetics is just helping us to think sharply and think carefully through how we present ourselves to unbelievers. Okay, so apologetics is us being intentional, right? Toward unbelievers in particular. So we have a very particular apologetic at this church to say basically Christians have the truth in God's word and unbelievers don't. And unbelievers don't have the they don't have the ability to think in the categories that Christians do. They don't have the ability to think in the right way with the right motivation as they should. And so we have a very particular apologetic here. So employing apologetics can be, in general, what we've been talking about. How am I representing myself? But also it can be very intentional and specific. Making sure that we're clearly delineating those ideas with an unbeliever. So if I have opportunity, whether in a group setting or one-on-one, if I have ability and opportunity to clearly delineate with an unbeliever, no, this is what you believe, this is what I believe. And what's the dividing line, right? Being able to show the dividing line is very important. It's very helpful at times. But with that being said, when we're doing apologetics, usually the goal of apologetics, especially if it's in a group, right? If I'm having like a discussion with an unbeliever in a group, it's how am I representing Christianity? We're praying that God would change an unbeliever's heart, but I can't convince them. They have a completely different worldview than I do. That's something that God has to do for an unbeliever. That's something I can't work logically Christianity out for an unbeliever and expect that they're going to change, right? And be like, oh, suddenly the light dawns, right? The light dawning is God changing their heart. And so when we think of apologetics, usually it's also specific. Apologetics is going to be, how am I representing Christianity and the separation between Christianity and unbelievers in the world? So it's very valuable.
Can I add something to that? So I would spend a little bit of time looping through Psalm 130. Psalm 130 is a very concise, I read it right now, I'm reading it every morning, praying through it. It's a very concise visual of the gospel. Why me, recognizing my wretchedness before a holy God, should, as a net result of all of it, learn how to fear the Lord, right? And I think that's really important. What he's saying is you can get caught up in the debate club concepts, because our world's all about debate philosophy. We're not supposed to do that. Our job is to share the gospel with people. The harvest is white, ripe and white, ready to be harvested. And you have to have your heart ready with the gospel to be part of that harvest. I mean, you want to see people come to Christ. If you can get somebody to understand their wretchedness before a holy God, actually have that step of, fear the Lord. That's where the beginning starts of wisdom. And they get saved, all of their apologetics will sort itself out. It really will. You just don't get caught up in apologetics. Study the gospel over and over and over until you're blown away by God's mercy. Because we work, and I tell students all the time, the Bible department, they have a luxury in being able to go out as a pastor, because people listening to them know that that's their position. In the business world, we're going out into a secular world that has all kinds of regulations saying you're not allowed to talk about Jesus. So we're going out into the nastiest business world. It's like we're going out into Sodom, and we're going to preach the gospel and try and not get our head taken off, right? And the last thing I would say, I'd be careful about this, is too many people have gotten themselves so leveraged in debt that they're desperate to keep their job, and that locks them up from being able to say what they want to say when they want to say it, because you're dependent on your paycheck and not the Lord. So I would do your absolute best. As soon as I was in that kind of debt-free category, it was unbelievable how freeing it was, because I could just be who I wanted to be. And you want to fire me, that's fine. It's all good. But it's just, be careful. Like, make sure you put things in order. Know the gospel. Know your purpose. It's to share Christ. You're the golden feet that come, right, with the gospel. So
1 Peter 3:15 says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." The word defense there, I'm sure you've learned this in this class, defense, apologia. It's where we get the word apologetics from. So when you sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, that's doing what Mark said at the beginning, that you're putting Christ first place in everything in your life. The way you think, the way you work, the way you talk and interact with one another, the way you ask for forgiveness, you humble yourself. When you sanctify as Christ as Lord in your heart, it's going to catch the attention of other people, and at least it should. And they ask you things like, what church do you go to? Or why do you act this way? Why do you have this hope, this outlook on life? And then you have the prime opportunity to use apologetics, to give a defense for the hope that lies within you. Other questions? Right here.
Just pretty simple, but how would you say you cultivate a love for Christ so that he's your true satisfaction and you can be bold and just not sin in your, like, your personal life?
Mark?
Hey, well done. You're learning. I do two things. One is I read my Bible daily, as Mike talked about, and I do Old Testament, New Testament, Psalms, so I have a kind of a system. But also, I read a devotional book, and I just go through them. So I have a whole pile at home. I just got a brand new one from Crossway. Fantastic. New devotional just came out this year. And it helps me to kind of excite the affection even before I pray. And I pray, and then I read, and then I go back to prayer. So there's a system that I've developed that helps me make sure it's more holistic as opposed to read one chapter, and then I go to work. And that keeps me engaged. This morning I was reading from William Perkins, who's one of the Puritans, just on the sensing and feeling the evil of your sin as Christ felt it and experienced it in the garden. And as I was driving here and just praying through that little devotional, in addition to my Bible reading, I was just thinking, why did Jesus, what was Jesus more affected by my sin than I am emotionally so many times? It wasn't his sin. And so that thought just kept going in my mind for the 20 minutes that I drove here. So devotional books, I'm happy to recommend multiple to you all. Maybe I'll just say quickly, this is a three-part series. There's a red book, a green book, and a blue book. One focuses on early church fathers, one focuses on the reformers, and one on the Puritans. They're available in the bookstore. This is not a sales pitch, but they're really good. Whoever did the work selected some of the best prayers in those almost 2,000 years of church history. And I'd recommend those, and there's a few others. But that helps me. I can't remember the name. It's from Crossway. I can tell you later. Yeah.
I go through those moments where I kind of sometimes lose my temper. Not to the point of throwing instruments across the room, but people make a lot of mistakes, and sometimes I have to just realize that I'm not perfect either, but I am a perfectionist, and when they make really stupid mistakes, I do get upset. But I'm constantly reminded that when, as a leader, when I go in and I'm in a, I guess, Christly mood, that they will want to go to war for me too, as opposed to them just thinking, oh, again, she's in one of her moods, you know? But that was encouraging.
You should be on the stage. What are you doing over there?
But I do have one question. So all of our employees are non-believers, so we try to take them out at least once a month for dinner just to say thank you. And my husband doesn't drink at all. I can have a drink every now and then. Twice a year. And they all want a drink, and they always shove drinks in my face, right? Would I lose my, I mean, we talk about Christ all the time, maybe we overshare Christ. Would I lose my testimony if I every now and then have a drink with them?
Just for word.
I'm always like, am I looking like the weirdo Christian if I don't?
Yeah, just for those maybe that didn't hear it, or maybe for the sake of the recording, the question is, when you are in a situation when others are pressuring you to consume alcohol, buying you drinks or something like that, just putting drinks in your face, do you lose your Christian testimony by abstaining from that? Could it be perceived as rude to abstain? So that was the question. And these guys have great answers.
I think I'll answer that. I had a business partner for 25 years, not a believer, begged him till his dying day to come to Christ. He basically drank himself to death. My brother has been an alcoholic and drug addict since he was 14. That was my big brother, so that was training ground. Remember that the drinking world is often made up of people that don't believe that a drink is a drink. It's a pathway to drunk. So I once asked my business partner, I said, could you just have one drink? And he looked at me and he tipped his head. He says, why would I do that? So his intention every time he picked up one drink was to finish with obliteration. You know, like that was what his goal was. And so the key that I learned early on in the business world, because there was drinking all over the financial sector and the conferences, was the second that the drinks come out, there's literally a clock in my head going, I'm leaving soon. That was always the answer. I'm leaving soon. And also, I wouldn't hold anything because generally speaking, if I'm holding one, they're going to assume I finished just like them. And so don't think of it as the beginning. Could I have just one? Because they don't measure it like that. They think of it as, oh, we're together. So just be careful. Remember the goal of what they're trying to do is. And also put yourself in a really safe space. Like, it's just not wise to be around un-Christians in a drinking environment and be consuming alcohol. You are putting yourself in a slippery slope. So it's all about context and people and purpose. Like, what are you trying to actually accomplish? If you're trying to fit in, man, you've got it all wrong. Here's a trick, because you don't want to, like, you don't want to stand out, and they keep asking you. The second you get to a drinking party, if you want, go get a soda water with lime in it. They will stop asking you, because they're going to assume it's what? Vodka. And so a lot of times that just quiets it down, and then put it down quickly. Don't let people see you for hours on end holding anything at all. So
maybe you have time for one more question, if anyone has one. In the back there, Christopher, right? Yeah, Christopher.
My name is Christopher. I was going to say anything, but nobody asked questions. So my question is, listening to you guys in the back, you know, just maybe two. When Jesus say, Peter asked to Jesus forgiveness, you know, should I forgive seven times or something? And Jesus say 70 times seven. So is that towards believers or also unbelievers or everybody? Also, I took an evangelism class, and Pastor Trent Jackson say, you know, most of us work for unbelievers, right? Companies, I think. We're committed to that, you know, if we work 8 hours per day, to that, you know, and we cannot really proclaim our time against our time on the job, you know. So, you know, everything is for God, for good of all, for His glory, of course. So, but if we're committed to that time, I learned that, and I agree that we are committed to that time. Proclaiming, you know, maybe ask that person out for dinner or your break time or lunch time.
Thanks, Christopher. I think we sort of answered the second question in a variety of ways throughout the course of the Q&A, just in terms of, you know, balance, intentionality, learning to say no, prioritizing, sharing the gospel when the Lord gives you opportunities. So maybe we'll just focus on the first question that you asked about forgiveness. When Jesus says to Peter, forgive 70 times 7, 70 times 7, is that for believers or unbelievers or both?
I can just jump in real quick because I have the passage open. That's Matthew 18, and this is after the church discipline passage, right after that. So you have to keep that context in mind. But then when Peter asks that question, Jesus goes into another illustration. And the illustrations of a person who was forgiven an insignificant, a significant debt, and he wouldn't forgive another person, a fellow slave, much more insignificant debt. So he was forgiven a significant debt. The person he refused to forgive was an insignificant debt. And then Jesus' final words are, if you don't forgive your fellow slave in the same way,
then my father will do this to you, which is what? He was handed over to the torturers until everything was repaid back. Jesus broadens the principle to include all people. Forgiveness isn't limited to only believers. Galatians 6:10 says, do good to all people, especially of the household of God. And that's doing good. So yeah, I would say the illustration that follows expands the application. And 70 times 7 is simple. It's beyond measure. 70 is the number of completion. And so Jesus is going to multiply it to make it even more gracious and generous.
Great. I would say the church has a special role in showing Christ as well. So how do we emulate Christ? How do we demonstrate what Christ was like when he was here? The church has a very special role in showing that to unbelievers. So the fact that we are quick to forgive, not holding grudges, we're trying to emulate Christ and show Christ. Mm-hmm. When Christ comes back in power and glory, then the church comes with. But at this time right now, we're demonstrating Christ's character when he came.
Can I just say one thing? Because this passage follows the church discipline passage. Sometimes we read those names during communion, right? And I think many of us don't know the people whose name is being read. But I hope you're praying for repentance. Months and months and months of conversations take place among the elders before a name is read, whether it's for the third step or the fourth step. And sometimes we feel like they're so hardened, they have to be kicked out of the church. And that's why their name goes to step four. But I hope we can apply this passage, which is right after the church discipline process. So if somebody does come back and ask for forgiveness after their name has been read at fourth step, we're eager to forgive 70 times 7. And those situations are so complicated and so grievous against other people. I think that's the level of forgiveness that Jesus is expecting, even though some of the worst offenses. So I say this as a church that is learning how to move forward without Pastor John's leadership and his faithfulness and stability as we learn how to interact with one another, that what Nathan just said, forgiveness characterizes us. And it's not always easy. So I hope that becomes a characteristic of our church, or continues to be. Let me say this, continues to be.
Amen. All right, man, thank you so much for joining us for the Q&A. Let's close with this. Daniel, would you be willing to pray to close everything out?
Father God, we come before you, God. We're just so grateful for you, Lord. So grateful for this wonderful church, Lord, and Lord, the people that have poured into us for many years, Lord. We pray that you'll just continue to grow a desire in us to love your word, God, a desire to honor you and to glorify you in the workplace, Lord, in all that we do, Lord. Provide us opportunities, God, and give us the courage and the wisdom for an appropriate and apt response, Lord. I thank you for the men here, Lord, and the leadership that we have, God, and that we've been recipients of just wonderful teaching, Lord, and love and care, God, and help us to go out into a dying world and have a compassion for these people who are dying in their sin, Lord. Help us to feel the severity and the consequence that they'll experience, Lord, and help us to have a compassion for them, that we will take the opportunities that we have, God, in a godly way and in a bold way to proclaim your gospel, Lord, that they might be saved, God. Thank you for allowing just people so just small as us, Lord, and insignificant as us, Lord, to even carry the truth of the gospel and provide it to a dying world, Lord. Thank you for using us, Lord. Thank you for the fellowship that we have here, God, and help us to love and serve you, to love the church well, and to even love those who are dying in their sins. Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.